Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We're going to be backtracking a little bit from what we did last week. We're going to be looking today at a shorter passage than we did last week, a section of last week's preaching text. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And I'll explain why we're going back after I've read the text. Hear God's word, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. So when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. By the time I was done preaching last week, I thought, I can't stand that I only spent about 10 minutes on the two greatest commandments in the entire Bible. Our catechisms, if you read them, will tell you that the law of God, the entire law of God, including the Ten Commandments, which our catechisms focus on quite a bit, are summed up in these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells us that these are the two greatest commandments that there are. They are the center point of all Christian morality and ethics. Our understanding of how you live in the world is summed up in, wrapped up in, focused in these two. The Pharisee asks this question because it's an important question. As I said last week, this gives you a guide. What is the most important thing to do? Should I stop and help that guy, even though it will render me unfit to serve as a priest? That was the question that the priest and the Levite in the parable of the prodigal son had to ask themselves. Should I stop for a snack, even though it can be interpreted as Sabbath labor? Jesus and his disciples had to deal with that question. Should I hide those Israelite spies, even though I will have to lie in order to do it? Rahab the prostitute in the city of Jericho had to deal with this question. And we might deal with similar ones. Should I get my drug-addicted friend a fix because he's going through terrible agony, even though I know he will break the law? Now, I'm not going to try to answer all these questions. We have some of the answers in Scripture. We see how they played out. And many times we see that in order to keep these great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, there had to be a stretching or an interpretation of other commandments, such as the Sabbath commandment. Less strict commandments or less strict interpretations than many of the people of Jesus' day, for instance, would have preferred. But we also see that these commandments not only interpret the other commandments, that they open up new entire areas of obligation and obedience in our lives. Now, many commandments can be convincingly crystallized and sort of boiled down into keepable rules so that you can make a checklist. And that led to the great problem with the Old Covenant, and that it was treated like a covenant of works. God's covenant with Moses and with Israel was not a covenant of works. They didn't earn their salvation by obeying God perfectly any more than we do. But when you put the rules out front, that's kind of what it looks like. The central focus of the Old Covenant was the law of God, tablets of stone that had been written on by the finger of God, that were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple of God, inside God's holy city. So that if any little Israelite kid were to talk to his mom or dad and say, "How do we know that God loves us?" the most clear and simple answer would be, "Well, we have those commandments. And they're inside the Ark of the Covenant. They're inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, inside the holy city of God." That's our testimony. We have God's commandments. But then that leaves us with a nagging question. But we can't keep those questions or those commandments, can we? So how do we really know that God loves us? The cold comfort of a works-based religion is this. At least I know I've checked off all the boxes that we all agree you're supposed to check off. I didn't kill anybody today. I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. On Sunday, I just sat there and did nothing. These are the temptations of religion, and they bring us very quickly into hypocrisy. Now, the reality is that we know in our hearts that, as Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And he means something very graphic here, something you would find in a trash can at a restroom. We all know in our hearts that the box checking, that just ticking off the rules is not enough. And we, as Reformed Christians, have to be really careful about this. Because there are some branches of Christianity that don't take the law of God very seriously. To be honest, they don't. And sometimes even in their theology, they have no place for the law of God. We take the law of God to be a good thing, and we should. We spend a lot of time thinking about what it looks like and what it means. For instance, in our catechisms, and we should. But if we are not careful, our thorough knowledge of the law's requirements can simply feed our self-righteousness. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And where there is self-righteousness, there is defensiveness. We become confident that we are right about the things that the Bible doesn't say very much about. And when we come into conflict with others, we become angry because our rights are violated. And when God sends us something difficult, we feel that our rights as good people are being violated, even though you don't maybe say so out loud. In light of Jesus' central law, the law of love, our rights must take a back seat. We embrace what God sends us. And we judge not whether my rights are being violated, but whether the good of others calls us to assert our rights or else set them aside. Sometimes love means I don't get my own way. The law of love takes us in a different direction. The law of love does something totally different than the commandments that we can list out in exhaustive detail. It's an imperative, a rule that can actually be kept. You can do this today. You can love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can love your neighbor as yourself. Not perfectly. Don't think that for a second. You cannot reduce love of God and neighbor, though, to a series of boxes that you check. There is no possible way of listing all the situations in which we must choose to love God with all we have or love our neighbors as ourselves. Your entire life, there are as many situations in which you need to love others and love God as there are moments in all the lives of all the people who have ever lived or will ever live. Every single one is a little bit different. And Jesus says that in every single one, the call of God is to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus talks about these two great commandments. Now, the love of God, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, the interesting thing as you read the Old Testament is that both of these commandments do come up in the Old Testament, but neither of them comes out as and then the Lord said to Moses, here's my biggest commandment, take this to the people and let them have it. It's in the course of other things, and yet Jesus focuses in on these two. One in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the other in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Our love of God comes first, and that's really, really important. Love of God is our basic attitude toward reality. It is the understanding that a wise, powerful, good, and loving God has ordered things as they are. That the world that we live in, the situations that we find ourselves in, are not mistakes. They're not God goofing up. They're not God not knowing what to do. There is no moment in history or life so hideous that it cannot be answered with faith and love. a belief that when the garbage and rot and manure that we know at the worst moments of history and the worst moments of our life are scraped away, existence itself, reality, is good. That reality is good, that evil actually has no reality, that the highest and most unchanging reality, God Himself, is lovely, sweet, compelling, attractive, enrapturing, engrossing, and delightful beyond everything we know. So how do you love God? Now again, I just said, right, that the answer to this is as many as there are moments in your life and all the other lives of all the other people put together through all history. So we're not going to get through that in a sermon. Let me just say a couple things. How do we love God? How do we love God? First of all, we consciously believe in Him. We strive to know Him better, to meditate on Him and His Word. We seek to obey Him in everything. We worship Him with everything we have, heart, soul, and mind. Jesus lists these three here. In other passages, it adds the word strength. I won't get into that. I'll just touch on the three that Jesus lists here in Matthew. We are to love God with all our heart. Now, what does that mean? The heart in Scripture is the affections, the emotions, that which we love emotionally. We are to delight in God the way obnoxious married couples delight in each other. Now, you've probably met those people. Maybe some of you are those people. Spend time alone with God. If you don't already have a steady habit of prayer and reading the Word, it's time to start. And I would say gently that you should do anything you have to in order to form that habit. Set up a stick.com contract. If you don't know what that is, I can show you later on my phone. Set things up with an accountability partner. Start holding other people accountable, because then every time you don't pray and read your Bible, you're going to feel like a hypocrite. Get up a little bit earlier in the morning. Take lunch alone. Some days it won't feel wonderful. It's kind of like going to the gym. Do it anyway. Develop a steady habit of spending time alone with God. Pretty yourself up. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me ask you, what makes you, in your best moments, what is it that makes you want to be a better person? What is it that makes you want to quit drinking, eat better, work harder, put on better clothes, exercise? What is it that makes you want to be the best version of yourself? I would suggest that which inspires you to be good and beautiful is the thing you love the most. What would you think of a woman who is slovenly for her husband but dresses up whenever one of his friends comes over? That's very much like us. We do not pretty ourselves up. We do not become the best version of ourselves for the sake of the love of God, but we will for something else. And we are called to be beautiful for our Lord and husband. And thirdly, keep short accounts. All husbands and wives sin against each other. If you don't think you do, we should talk later, because you do. Wise husbands and wives figure out how to deal with their sins against each other. And the most important key to that, I would say, or the most important simple thing you could do about that, is don't let it go for long. Keep short accounts. Instead, wise husbands and wives deal with their sins against each other as soon as they possibly can. And in the same way, we should repent quickly to God. Do you see yourself through His eyes? When you sin against Him or another, do you ask, is this how God, my Creator and Savior, treats me? Or am I going in some totally, totally crazy direction? Now, secondly, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. And oddly, I know this is going to sound a little weird, I think this means the body more than the other things he says the heart and the mind mean. Now, the reason for that is the word, both in Greek and Hebrew, can mean the non-bodily part of you. That's what we think of when we talk about someone's soul. I'm not sure that guy even has a soul, right? He works for a bank. Or it can mean the whole person. As in, the ship went down with 300 souls aboard. love of God is not just something that we're supposed to have inside of us. It's something that we do with our bodies. Therefore, for the sake of your soul, beware what you do with your body. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship means giving your body to God in obedience and righteousness. And that means very directly, we should flee from sexual immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Care for your body. Do not be a glutton or a sluggard. Clothe your body modestly. Do not use your body to do violence to other people's body, and do no violence to yourself. Thirdly, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And that is, just like it is in English, the rational part of you, the thinking part of you. We are not to be like the Sadducees, who are hateful, skeptical, unbelieving, and cynical, but we are also not to be like many mindless Christians. I know Esther mentioned this to somebody at our sermon discussion this week, but I had a student once when I was teaching high school. I was teaching high school Bible classes in a small Christian school in Boston. And this student told me after class, Mr. Howe, I don't want to learn a lot about the Bible because I'm afraid that if I learn a lot about the Bible, I'll stop believing it. That is not what God calls us to. He does not call us to shut our eyes and believe in spite of reality. He calls us to give attention to reality and see the ways in which what we see in the world and what we see in the scripture strengthen rather than weaken our faith. Our faith is grounded in history. It is grounded in things that can be learned, can be investigated. We have in the Apostles' Creed this incredible phrase, beautiful beyond all recognition. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is that beautiful? You can find Pontius Pilate in a history book about Rome. He was a guy. You can check this. Paul, when he talks about the resurrection of the dead, sees that Jesus was seen by hundreds of other people, other than the 12 apostles, including the gospel writers, after his resurrection from the dead. And he says, some of them have fallen asleep, but many are alive. He's saying, you can check with them. I am not making this up. He is alive, and he has been seen by eyewitnesses. That is what our faith is about. Now, there is room, or rather, there is need for intelligent investigation into things that make us uncomfortable. Things, questions that some people don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole, like how science and creation relate to each other. But more basic than that, there is a mindfulness, there is an attention with our rational minds that we are all called to. And that is that we are to be people who deeply and widely read the Word of God. This is an incredible time in history. Almost every single one of you, maybe every single one of you, at least above the age of 9 or so, is literate. You can read books. That means you can read this. Do you know what people in other eras would have given in order to be both able to read and have total access to free or cheap Bibles? Now, Jonathan does a good job of this most times when he presides, and I usually don't. The other guys don't. But if you need a Bible, if you don't have one, take one from us and take it home. Write your name in. Enjoy. Read it. We can do this. We can read the scriptures and soak ourselves in them and not be afraid of where the truth takes us. And then going along with that, exercise your conscience. Now, most of us think of conscience as Jiminy Cricket. Just don't do that thing. It's kind of a nagging voice in your ear. But conscience is more than that. It's a place within us for reflection and deliberation. And I think this is what Psalm 119 is actually about. Psalm 119, we don't get. We would never write a worship song that spends a zillion verses about God's law and how much we love the law of God. Why would anybody write a song like that? It's the delight of the mind to lead the heart and soul in seeking and doing what is good. It is loving God with all your mind. It is having, developing, building, exercising, strengthening a real Christian conscience. And that is why the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." But Jesus says, secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I touched on this week, and I won't spend as long on it. But you are to love your neighbor. And that means starting with the people who are closest to you. Your family, your literal neighbors who live on either side of you on your street or upstairs or downstairs. Your fellow church members. The person you come across in the road, as Jesus taught about in the famous parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 15. From there, like ripples in a pond, love others as you have opportunity. The reality is you cannot love everybody in the world equally. You just can't do it. In fact, it's kind of hard to love more than like three people equally, let alone everybody. And very often, people who love all mankind don't really like any of them, don't really do very much for any of them. You can't love everybody equally, and you shouldn't. Even the love of God for the world is manifested differently inside and outside of the church. Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4:10, talks about God being the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He's talking about his care and his love. Now, you are to love practically before you love emotionally. If you wait till the warm feelings for your workplace come, you will never go to work. Early in the morning, some of us especially who aren't morning people, if you wait till the warm feelings come, your children will never get breakfast. We want to feel love, delight in, appreciate, even like our neighbors. But often we have to start by doing what we know to be right and loving them in practical ways and counting on the feelings to come in due course. And that means that you are to seek the actual good of your neighbor. Now, love does not always mean giving someone what they want, which is why, generally speaking, I don't give to panhandlers, even though it kind of hurts me not to. We have a responsibility as much as we can to do good to our neighbors. And that means giving them what we discern them to need. That may mean giving up our rights or asserting them. That may mean calling them out on sin or letting an offense pass. That may mean inviting someone to stay at your house or turning them away. It may mean calling the police or not calling the police. The key questions are, what will do genuine good for my neighbor? And what will do genuine good not only for this individual I'm dealing with, but for my other neighbors as well? And furthermore, you are to love and not merely tolerate your neighbor. I'm going to touch on this just for a minute because there's so much talk about this in our culture. There's a lot of talk about tolerance, and this is a liberal value. And I mean that in two senses. First, in the classical sense, that it's something that you need. You need tolerance in order to have a free society. If people don't tolerate differences between each other and even wrong things they do, you just wind up with some sort of a miserable lockdown society. It's not a free society. And it's also a liberal value in the modern sense of left-wing politics. And tolerance is the only RP church saying this morning anywhere, tolerance is often the right approach to dealing with differences between people. It's an expression of patience. We may believe that others are mistaken or even wicked, but we withhold judgment in the hope that things will resolve themselves, that God will act for their good over time, even if not all at once. And that is often wise. But if we look closely, there are some problems with tolerance as well. First of all, no one is consistently tolerant. Everyone has people they feel permission to hate and not tolerate. And second, toleration at its best is still not love. And it calls for nothing except willful blindness. Tolerance does not seek the other's good. It simply leaves to seek the other alone. The call of Christ is not merely to tolerate your neighbor. It is to actively and self-sacrificially give of yourself in order to love him. And that will often mean toleration of his behavior. But love does not tolerate someone destroying himself or destroying others. Sometimes love intervenes. And then finally, you are to love the other as you love yourself. Self-esteem is not a biblical category, and there are all kinds of problems with it. If we are honest about ourselves, we will see clearly the many things that are wrong with us. But we are still called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that means that proper love of yourself is baked in to loving other people. You ought to love yourself, even if you're not very lovable. And proper love of yourself means caring for yourself, speaking and believing what is true about yourself, seeing yourself in light of God's word as made in his image, as a sinner saved by his grace, as a weak person in need of constant help and accountability, and yet also as a child of God capable of serving him and making the world he made a little less bad. Treat others with the same love that you accord yourself. Treat yourself with the same love that you accord to others. Now, Jesus says on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, that means the Ten Commandments and all the specific applications of Moses' law that flow from them. The teachings of the prophets against idolatry, oppression, and immorality, all of it rides on these two commandments. James, the brother of Jesus, in his little book, warns against the sin of partiality, and he calls the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law and the law of liberty. Those are some incredible titles for any law, the royal law, the king's law, and the perfect law of liberty. The love of God, Jesus says, is a weightier matter than tithes and ceremonial details. Woe to you, Pharisees! You neglect justice and the love of God, even though you tithe your mint and dill and cumin. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Is there not an echo of the prophet Micah in Jesus' words? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I want to say a few more things about this, and I'm going to go through this list kind of quickly. It's on your outlines if you're following along. Now, I often say and point out that Jesus was more than a teacher, but he is not less than a teacher. And I want to point out why this is a totally brilliant idea of his. Now, it's built into the Old Testament all along, but really, the supremacy of love for God and neighbor is the central Christian way of life. You can't read the Old Testament and go, oh yeah, that's what's right out front, love of God and love of neighbor. That's the teaching of Jesus, the great teacher. Let me just say why this is totally brilliant. First, love allows us to judge between our impulses. Shall I stay at work late or go home to my family? It can't come down to what I feel like because maybe that's stupid or bad, or maybe I'm just very indecisive. It's what others, starting with my family, then my employers, need of me. Maybe I am working for the praise of my boss at the expense of my kids, and I'm just more comfortable at work than I am at home. On the other hand, maybe I'm fighting to be a better worker and keep a job that feeds my family. We are all bundles of conflicting desires, images, values, things that we want and want to be. Only love helps us find the way through. Second, love also helps us not to be H.L. Mencken. Now, you probably don't know who that guy is. Some of the most brilliant, sparkling writers, maybe I should say some of the people I think are the most brilliant, sparkling writers, also hate God. For instance, Mark Twain, maybe the greatest humorous writer America ever produced. Serious, serious unbeliever. And one of the great American writers was Henry Mencken of the Baltimore Sun. Another one of my favorite writers was Christopher Hitchens, very famous atheist who died just a couple of years ago. And Hitchens, himself an atheist, wrote that Mencken was an anti-humanist as much as an atheist. For all of his clever writing over years and years and years of mocking religion, he also mocked and belittled his fellow man, starting with his fellow man's religion. And what we find over and over again is that when we set aside the basic first commandment that we should love God, love the basis of reality, love reality itself, we are left floating in infinity. G.K. Chesterton, a contemporary of his, actually said that when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. And without the guidance of love for God, we may choose to love our neighbor and seek his good, but we may just as reasonably choose to hate our neighbor. After all, if we're going to start picking at our neighbors and finding fault with them, we will never get done because they have a lot of things wrong with them, as we do of ourselves. And let's be clear, this is not just a problem for people who are open atheists. It's also a problem for the religious hypocrite. Because the hypocrite lives as if man and not God is the audience of his goodness. He therefore fears man and cannot love him. Thirdly, love is the truest outworking of faith. Faith will be worked out in love. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you have faith in God, you will love him. If you love God, you will love his creatures, especially those made in his image. Fourthly, I'm going to start losing count here and start saying letters instead. E, or whatever it is. Love of God is the only real alternative to idolatry. Some people are in love with love. Some people are in love with despair. Some people are in love with looking cool in black and white makeup. But nobody loves nothing. Nobody in the world loves nothing at all. If we do not love God and neighbor above all, we will definitely, inevitably set something else first. It might be tribe or race or class or money or comfort or pleasure. Something else is going to take his place, and that is called idolatry. Without love, next, freedom is impossible. Freedom is a fragile thing. I don't know if you've noticed that. People who have freedom must use it well. Paul teaches the same, teaching that we are to live quietly and freely, not isolating ourselves from others, but loving them. So he says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then he lists several, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you want freedom, you have to love God and love your neighbor. Second, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he explicitly, openly connects it with freedom. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Only people who love God and love their neighbor can handle freedom. And if we do not love, we will not be free. Without love, freedom becomes chaos, which leads to the end of freedom. The only way to really love or be free is to love. And only love, by the way, allows peaceful freedom, because only love looks squarely at the other, the person from another race or tribe or class or whatever, political party. Only love looks squarely at the other and embraces it despite the dangers. Next, love helps us escape our own heads. How often do you get in a loop of anxiety, of depression, of resentment? How often do you replay the stupid things you've done or the wicked things others have done to you? How often do you worry yourself sick about the things that might happen? If you're like me, you are totally capable of building a little nest out of grievances and resentments, whether the things that actually happened are real or not. And these miserable little huts that we build in our minds have one thing in common. None of them can stand in the presence of love. Love of God and love of neighbor. I think sometimes we need to treat ourselves as if we're crazy. Now, here's what I mean. Very wise counselor David Powlison, in a course I took a number of years ago, said, that he found when he was dealing with seriously schizophrenic people. If you've ever dealt with somebody who's seriously schizophrenic, they are hearing things that don't exist at all. And it's very, very hard. We all sort of imagine things, but schizophrenic people really hear voices. And this counselor said, I have found that when I'm dealing with a schizophrenic person, it doesn't work very well to argue with them that the things that they're hearing are not real. Because they just don't believe you. Instead, what I tell them is, okay, let's say the whole world, starting with your mom, is out to get you. How should you respond as a Christian to your mom and the rest of the world who are out to get you? Love of God says, you may be entirely right about everything bad that has happened and may happen in the future. Are you going to turn away from your Creator, or are you going to delight in Him and believe in Him? And love of neighbor says, you cannot change your whole world, but you can choose to embrace the opportunity in front of you, the opportunity to do the right thing for someone else. And love calls us to reality. Love does not seek to escape the hard world in fantasy. And there is a staggering amount of fantasy available to us. There's an infinity pool of distraction available in games, movies, TV, sports, books, the internet, social media, and so on. Love embraces what is real, starting with what is most real, with God Himself. And because we cannot just observe things with coldness and detachment, we have to decide. When we look at the world that God has made, will we love the source of that which is real? And will we love the reality He has created, starting with our neighbor? Then one more that's just not really on your outline. Love tells us what to do when we have no idea what else to do. We cannot fix our world. We cannot fix our lives. But love of God and love of neighbor gives us something to do. And it gives us an expression of faith that no matter how messed up it is, He will make it right in the end. In the last section, and I think I'm running a little long today, and I don't feel too bad about that. The last section of the sermon is titled, Love is of God. I want to remind you that in the words of 1 John, God is love. And I want to remind you that Jesus is a good teacher, but He is actually more than a good teacher. He is God the Son. And He said of Himself, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the love of God and one another are not simply the greatest commandments. They are commandments that flow from God Himself like water flows from a river, from His nature. God is love. Not meaning that He sums up and is made of what we know to be love, that if we thought of all our ideas about love, packed them together into a big snowball of love, that would be God. But that what we know to be love is a shadowy glimpse of the purity and power of God's love. We see this in creation, and we see this even more in redemption. So first of all, love is the reason for existence and creation. How many of you guys have heard the name Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards. Okay, like half of you. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian and the greatest philosopher that America ever produced. He lived in Massachusetts in the middle of the 1700s, and he wrote a tremendous amount of stuff, three quarters of which none of us here would understand. But one of the things he wrote about was that God's reason for creation was love. That out of love, God created the universe. That within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from all eternity, loved one another with perfect love and wanted to share that love beyond themselves from an overabundance of love, shared that love, and in order to do that, created the world. That love is the reason for creation. And when we creatures act, of course, it's for a variety of reasons. And most of us are not acting very consciously out of love from one minute to another. But when God acts, it is always, only, ever, purely love. going beyond that, love is the reason for our redemption. I want you to think about that famous verse, John 3:16, that I read a minute ago. God gave his only son. Loving redemption begins with the fact of the son's loving existence. That the father eternally begets the son, itself an act of love. It is love that leads us to cherish and even bring about human existence. Love is not just behind the existence of God the Son and our existence as a human race. Love leads us to bring about existence. Now, it is a staggering thing that we get to imitate God by having children and raising them. And our church, if you're new to the church, is not an anti-birth control church, but we are emphatically a pro-baby church. And you can tell that by talking to at least three women in this church. We also know that this is one of the most difficult and personal parts of life, and therefore we pray for those who may be struggling with having kids, or with raising their kids, or with seeing the decisions that their grown children are making. But we see that love leads to human existence. Further, love leads us to preserve life. I encourage you to read the larger catechism questions on the sixth commandment later on today. They're really good. The sixth commandment is against murder. Many people struggle with aimlessness, a feeling of pointlessness in life. And I think that shows up in carelessness with our health and our bodies. But we recognize as Christians that we have a life that goes beyond this world. The health is not everything. But at the same time, because God made us, we have a duty to preserve our lives so that we may live and die at the Father's pleasure. Your life, as hard as it may be, is a gift. Do not, by negligence or violence, throw it away. But it's not only that God has an only son, it's that he gave his only son. Out of love, the Father did not only bring the son into existence, he also sent him to us. He became one of us. We call this the incarnation of Christ, the becoming flesh. Incarnate is in the flesh. The source of all reality, God himself, was not content to stay lofty and removed from us, but took on flesh and dwelt among us. My friends, in a church scattered over three states, you need to be with one another. The most basic exercise of this is, and here I'm literally preaching to the choir, you need to come to Sunday worship. Good job, you got here. But Jesus did more than see us at church on Sunday. Now, not long ago, society's changed, and I understand that, but sometimes we need to be not content with that. Not long ago, churches were neighborhood things. Almost no one drove their horse and buggy to church, and certainly not more than a few miles. And that meant that you saw church people every single day of your life. You actually couldn't get away from them if you wanted to. I think sometimes the reason people drive a long way to church is they do want to get away from the church people. Now, society has shifted, and we're spread all over creation, which means that you must be intentional about time with one another, or it just won't happen. Low-hanging fruit. We have a sermon discussion in the East Bay, sermon discussion in the West Bay, and tonight we're going to have evening worship. Just get together. We also need to be with those, who are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, my wife and I intentionally prioritize our friendships. And the first ones are with people in our church. And the second priority is people who are not yet Christians. So that means that we have given up on some friendships with Christians who are outside of our church, which is kind of hard. We sometimes have to let other friendships go. We don't have many close friends who are Christians but not part of this congregation. And that, again, that can be hard. But it keeps things clear. Some of you are involved in a third category, Christian communities that are disconnected from church. And I'm not saying those are bad, but you have to be careful. It's community light. No real accountability for life apart from fellowship in the church. And many people hide out in those communities instead of joining a church. Don't encourage that. But God gave his only son in another sense as well. Love means forgiveness, and forgiveness is costly. God forgives us as the one to whom we owe a great debt, and God forgives us as the final and just judge of all our actions. Love means pouring yourself out to meet the needs of the other. The Father not only sent his son, but gave him up to death. And every parent here knows you would far rather die than send your child to die. But God, out of the overabundance of his love, gave his only son for the redemption of us sinners. His death took the place of ours because he died for our sins. We do not need to. Now I'm going to close just by reading a passage from 1 John chapter 4. This is one of those passages that I saw, we got to put this in the sermon. Okay, which parts am I going to put in the sermon? Oh, I can't think of any parts to cut out. So here you go. Let me close. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came as the Father's gift to those who were perishing, to those who had turned away from the love of God, who is love, and it sought our own ways. It sought to preserve our own lives, who wanted to love ourselves in some way or love many, many false gods, many created things that are good but are not divine. Lord, we thank you that you came to us, that you showed us love, that you not only told us about love and commanded us to love, but you've shown us what love is by giving yourself up to death on a cross. And we pray that you would show us your mercy and give us your help, that out of your love you would teach us what it means for each one of us and for each family and for us as a whole congregation to love our God with all our soul, heart, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord Jesus, do teach us. Your word is good, but more than that, may your Spirit dwell in us to make live and active that which we know to be true. May we love you and love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.